Revelation chapter 6 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. We have come to the time when God's judgment begins to be poured out on the earth, when the Lamb, who was found to be the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, to reverse the curse, to bring back the universe under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ and God to its rightful ruler from Satan, that usurper. And he's going to do it through judgments on the earth as he takes the title deed back and opens the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, seal by seal, and each one in sequential order. And so we come this morning to the fifth and sixth seals. We looked last week at the first, second, and third seals, as you recall. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. And I heard in the midst of the four living creatures a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, you heard not the oil and wine. And then we come to the sixth seal, fourth seal, rather. And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and their brethren, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely fruit when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the earth and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Let's pray. Father, we come before you to worship you. As we study your word, we ask that you would speak. For you alone can speak to hearts. You alone can open dull minds to comprehend the truth of the gospel, to make deaf ears to hear, blind ears to, deaf ears to hear and blind eyes to see. This is a work that only you can do. It is a miraculous work by the Holy Spirit that if one is without Christ, impart the gift of faith, draw them to yourself today. May this be the day of their salvation. May they recognize that a terrible time of wrath, of destruction is coming upon the earth, and those who refuse Christ, a day of judgment is near. It is even at the door. Lord, I pray for every believer, edify us, build us up in the faith, draw us near to yourself. As we come together this morning, may we leave here better prepared to serve you and to live a righteous, holy life that glorifies you. I ask you to speak to each heart. And Lord, as you speak to us, may we hear and may we obey. Thank you, Father, for the power and the authority of your word. We rely on it totally and completely. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to the time when God begins to redeem the earth, when he begins to draw back and to bring back under the control of himself that which has been usurped by Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were to be the vice regents of earth. But Satan is the god of this world, as you know. It's time for it to come to an end. God has said enough. He has been patient for thousands of years. He's allowed this to go on, but God has a timetable, and the time has come, and we come to that in chapter 6. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15:4. It is through judgments that God is going to bring the world back into his control. And Satan, that usurper, shall be cast out. He shall no longer be free to tempt and to twist and to turn and to deceive those in the world. his time is coming to an end. And it begins, as we saw, with the first horse that began to ride. It was a white horse. White horse symbolizing righteousness, purity, but it's a false righteousness, a false purity, symbolizing peace, but it's a false peace. This is not Christ riding on the white horse. This is the Antichrist. This is one who comes with a bow, but he has no arrows. He comes with no arrows because he's going to conquer, because he's given a crown, we're said, and he's going forth to conquer and to conquer. But how does he conquer? Not through war. He conquers through diplomacy, through flattery, through articulate speech that persuades people that they should submit themselves to him and that all the world should submit themselves to his authority and his power. He is the greatest statesman that ever lived. He is eloquent and dynamic. He demands an audience, and they listen, and they adhere to what he asks for, conquering not through war, but through peace, but as a false peace that is not a lasting peace. And we know he brought peace because the second rider, the red horse, takes peace from the earth. It said it's given him to take peace from the earth that men should kill one another, and was given to him a great sword. The red horse brings war. The peace does not last long. It is a false peace. Unlike the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who will bring an everlasting peace, he brings a false peace. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked, Isaiah 57:21. It's a false peace. But for those who know Christ, they cry, peace, peace, there is no peace, Jeremiah said in 16:7. Jeremiah 16:7, there's no peace. But for believers, there is peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, John 14:27. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:6 and 7. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, Isaiah 26:3. Perfect peace. Peace that the world doesn't know. They seek peace. Peace shall be pervasive throughout the world, and peace will be the primary thing everyone's talking about. And just when it seems like utopia has arrived and world peace has been accomplished, war will break out. And this one who has come without an arrow will begin to bring war to the earth. He will have to fight to keep his kingdom together. There'll be rebellion in various parts of the world. The king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south, as we saw in Isaiah 34. And he'll have to cause war to break out, and there will be war on earth. And then we saw the black horse come. The black horse, he had a balance in his hand. He said a measure of wheat for a denarius, which is a day's labor, and 3 measures of barley for a denarius, a day's labor. A man could choose to work all day long, and working all day, he would only make enough to feed himself for that day, nothing for the family, and no luxuries. There'll be no steaks. The New World Order says they want you to eat bugs and be happy. No more steaks. They're trying to kill all the cows on the earth because of their flatulence. They say it causes the atmosphere to be disturbed. Absurd, is it not? It's just a matter of control. They want to control us. They want to take away. But there'll be no luxuries. There'll be no money for luxuries. There'll be no more ball games. There'll be no more going to movies, out to dinner. All you can do is just to survive. All they can do, those who are left here, when the tribulation period begins, it'll be just survival mode all day long and only enough to barely sustain yourself with a measure of wheat. And if you decide, well, I'm going to help my family, I can get 3 measures of barley for a denarius, for a day's wager. You can feed your wife and your child, but that's like dog food. It's just animal food. Not much nutritional value, not much healthy vitamins and minerals contained in that. But you may choose to fill your belly with that just to get through the day and to help your family. But that's all you'll be able to do. Those who are left here during the tribulation are going to suffer greatly. Worldwide famine shall come. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. Those you use for baking and for preparation. And if you let that spoil or you break it, you're in trouble. You need it. And then the fourth horse came, the pale horse, chloros in the Greek. It means greenish yellow, the pale pallor of death. He comes and Hades or hell follows with him. It just means the grave digger follows behind the one who rides that horse whose name is death. And power was given him to kill a fourth of the earth. How? With a sword, with hunger, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. The 4 things that God will unleash on the earth. And who is doing this? Is this the work of man? No. What does he say in 6:1? I saw when the Lamb opened the first seal. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. This is God's wrath. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is God pouring out his wrath in 6:1. In the very first seal, it is God. It is a time of God's wrath. The great day of the Lord has come. It's coming and it's going to be perpetrated upon the earth. Time of mercy is gone. The time of grace has gone. This is rather a time of justice and God pouring out his wrath on earth because of sin and the curse of sin. And the curse must reverse, but it'll be recursed by building back perfectly. Not building back better, but in perfection. A new heaven, a new earth shall come. But the first God will destroy. God will bring about these judgments. This is God acting on man and on earth because of sin and rebellion. And the one who has caused this, Satan, that usurper. And so we come today to the fifth seal in verse 8. And the fifth seal, some have called this martyrdom. And this is the martyrs, those who are persecuted for Christ and who are beheaded, who are stoned perhaps, who are hung, shot, whatever it is, those who have given their life for Jesus Christ. These are the martyrs. It says, when he opened the fifth seal in verse 9, I saw under the altar. And it's debated, what is this altar? Is this the altar of incense? Because the prayers of the saints, remember, the prayers of the saints are like incense to God, ascending up to him. Or is this the burnt altar where the offerings were made and the blood was poured out? Remember, the burnt offering, for a Jew to come and have his sins forgiven, he had to make an animal sacrifice. And when he made the sacrifice, the blood had to be shed and be poured out on the altar and then poured underneath the altar to appease God, because God hates sin so much. God is so holy. God is so righteous. He cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot condone sin. Its sin must be judged. And it would be judged in a sacrificial system, in a substitutionary sacrifice, to offer an animal and its blood to be let and to be poured out under the altar to make an atonement or a covering for the sins of the one confessing sin. But thank God the Lamb of God came, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross for us, and his blood was shed, that by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, his blood that was given on that cross to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here, it's the blood of the saints who have been martyred for Christ, their blood, their souls, we see, are under the altar. Could be the altar, again, of incense. More likely, the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifices were made, because they had offered their lives as a sacrifice. It says, the souls of them that were slain, they were slaughtered, in the Greek. Slaughtered. They were slaughtered like animals, murdered mercilessly. They were murdered or slaughtered for two reasons: for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Recall, we've heard these words before. John said, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that I saw, he said in 1:2. John said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom of God and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in 1:9. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the same two reasons, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which he held. These are slain, they're slaughtered, they're murdered because of the testimony that they hold and for the word of Jesus Christ, for the word of God. We're told that they overcame him. Who? They overcame Satan, the devil, the Antichrist, and the beast. How did they overcome them? They overcame them by the word of God and the testimony which they held, and they loved not their lives even unto death, Revelation 12:11. It may cost you your life. You may give your life. You may be martyred for your testimony and the word of God. But what did it say? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto death. Even if it's death, in death it's only homecoming for a believer. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's the promise of Scripture. It's simply homecoming. It is overcoming to leave this world. If we leave this world victorious, if we have not given in to worshiping a false god, if we have not given in to taking the mark of the beast, those who take that mark have no hope. They have sealed their doom for eternity. There's no hope at that point. But for those who refuse, those who will stand, even if it means death, even if it means starvation or deprivation, even if it means ostracism, the loss of everything that we hold dear in this life, we've overcome, even if it means death. For death is simply homecoming. For where are they? They're in heaven with God. These are they who have been martyred during the tribulation. They've been martyred for their testimony. They've given their lives. They were slain. They were slaughtered for the word of God. Remember, the word of God is another name for Jesus Christ. He was clothed in a vesture, dipped in his blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. He is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:12. He's the Word of God. And so for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ, for his name, and for the testimony which they held, they have been slain, they have been slaughtered. Testimony, the word testimony in the Greek is martuo, as a verb, martyros in the as a noun. Martyr came to mean those who gave their life. Martyr was simply to be a witness or to give a testimony. And when people said, I believe in Jesus Christ, I put my faith, my hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he left the throne of heaven, became a man, born of a virgin named Mary, that he lived a sinless, perfect life, and that he gave his life on a cross called Calvary, where he died nailed to that cross, for he had no sin of his own. Even Pilate the unjust, judged three times, declared him innocent of any and all wrong, and in the greatest injustice in the history of the jurisprudence, he then condemned him to die on the cross because it was God's plan, perfect and holy, but we were sinful. He went to that cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He went to that cross, didn't need to. He was perfect and holy. He paid a debt he didn't owe to pay a price that we owed and could never pay. He paid it on that cross. And when people stood up and gave witness, I will not compromise. I will not bend. I stand with Jesus Christ, with all the martyrs down through the centuries. I will not bow to any other God but Jesus. For he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And when they do, down through the ages, they've been put to death for that by the thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions. Even today, there are those who are being put to death in many countries like Russia and China and communist countries and Muslim countries. They're being tortured and tormented, dispossessed, even martyred, beheaded because they stand for Jesus Christ. And so the word witness or testimony, the word martyros or martyro, came to mean martyred, put to death, because so many were put to death for that witness or that testimony that they gave. And so for their witness and their testimony, which they held on to it. N-O in the Greek means to hold one's hand, to grasp firmly. They held on to it. They wouldn't let go of it. They would not compromise. They would not go ahead and say, well, I'll take the mark, or I'll worship the beast, and okay, I'll bow, I'll deny Christ just so I can live. No, they stood, and when they did, it cost them their life. And so they cried in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice to God. This is a prayer to God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? That's their cry. It's an imprecatory prayer, like the psalmist asking for God to bring judgment on the enemies of Israel, on the enemies of the Jews, and all the things that they were doing to them, asking God to bring judgment upon them because of their evil, their sinfulness, and their wickedness, and their demonic, evil God-worshipping of Molech, and all the things that they did. David and the psalmist, the other psalmist who wrote in imprecatory psalms, asked God to bring wrath, God to bring judgment on the enemies of Israel, enemies on the people and children of God. And so they too hear, grace is finished. Grace is done. The age of grace, there's still grace for those who will call upon his name. And during the tribulation, many shall be saved, believe it or not. Because there's a testimony left behind by Christians. Bibles shall be left behind. Tracts shall be left behind. The witness that you've given, the friends and neighbors, they'll remember that. There'll be the angel flying through heaven giving the everlasting gospel. There'll be the two witnesses in Revelation 11, which we'll see. And through all this witness and the witness of the 144,000 that we shall see in chapter 7, those Jews who are sealed and believe in Jesus Christ and become messianic Jews, their trust and hope in Jesus as the Messiah, realizing that he's the one that God had sent to die for their sins and raise from the dead. Those witnesses, the witness of the two witnesses, the witness of the Jewish witnesses, the 144,000, the witness of the angel, the witness left behind by us and by the word of God and by tracts and by perhaps TV and radio shows that have still been left behind that people could pick up. People will come to faith in Christ as they realize this is God's judgment. And people will come to Christ, and as they do, and they stand for Christ, they're going to be martyred by the thousands, an innumerable host. And they cried with a loud voice to God. They prayed, God, how long? How long, O Lord? And they called him holy and true because he is holy and true. How long? Holy. Because you are holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, you must judge sin. And they're crying out for God to judge sin, for God to restore the earth to its rightful heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one only who was able to open the scroll and to loose its seals, uniquely qualified. No one else was qualified, not in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, to open the seals, but Jesus Christ, only one. And they cry out for him to bring this into fruition, to bring judgment on the unrighteous, to bring judgment on sin, to bring judgment and to reverse the curse. Come, Lord Jesus, they cry, come. How long, O Lord? Not they're impatient. They just want to see righteousness and truth prevail. They want to see Jesus Christ on the throne. They want to see Satan imprisoned in hell. They want to see the truth prevail and godliness and righteousness and the earth restored, as Isaiah talked about, when the lion shall lay with the lamb, when there should be no more sin, no more murder, no more rape, no more lies, no more theft, when there should be a perfect world. And that's coming. The utopia will not come through the Antichrist, that false priest, but it will come when the King of Kings comes through the clouds. When the King of Kings returns, then shall there be peace. Then shall be perfection. Then shall be righteousness. That shall prevail. How long do you not judge? Krinos in the Greek, judge, make judgment. Remember, Jesus said the Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. Jesus will judge. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things that he has done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, believers, for us, it's the Bema seat. It's a judgment seat of rewards. What did you do for me? How did you serve me? There'll be rewards given in heaven and crowns for our service to the King. What are you doing for Christ? That's the judgment seat for believers. But for unbelievers, it will be a judgment seat which condemns them to eternity in hell. And there is degrees of punishment in hell. The more sinful a life you live, the more hot hell will be. The worse will be the torment. The worse will be the punishment. But all who unbelieve, those who do not have their sins forgiven in Christ and cleansed and washed away, those who don't put their faith in him, shall spend eternity in hell. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And death gave up the hell which were in it, and sea gave up the hell which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life, is your name written there? Is it written there? Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Wow. Revelation 21:11-15. This is serious. This is life and death. This is your eternal destiny. Where will you spend eternity? It's all predicated on what you do with Christ. Judgment is coming. Repent before it's too late. You're one heartbeat from eternity. If your heart were to stop today, where would you be, in hell or heaven? What you do with Christ is the whole answer. Will you believe in him and accept him and call upon him in faith? Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I am. I've sinned. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me, Lord. I put my faith and trust in you. He is ready to forgive. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will you come? For judgment's coming. They asked for him to judge. They asked for him to avenge our blood. Avenge our blood on them. In the Greek, the word is dikaios. It means to punish, to vindicate, to retaliate, to bring justice. And they cry out for justice, for vindication, for retaliation on those who have done these atrocities to them. They've beheaded them, they've murdered them, they've hung them, they've shot them, they've starved them, whatever they've done, they have treated the people of God horribly to the point of death, that they have become martyrs for their faith in Christ. And they ask the Lord for what is righteous, for what is just, that they should be judged and that their blood should be avenged on them that dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, those that dwell on earth. Earth dwellers is just another term for those who are unsaved, the ungodly, the wicked. They ask that judgment and that they be avenged. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12:19. Renewing that is said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 30 to 31. We leave justice to God. We don't avenge. We feed our enemy. We clothe our enemy. We give a drink to those who are thirsty, who have persecuted us. In Jesus' name, we are to love our enemies. That is unique to Christianity. No one else says that kind of thing. It's impossible to do in the flesh, but in Christ we can feed those who have harmed us, give to drink those who have hurt us, help those who oppose us and hate us, but only in Christ, because God will take care of the judgment. God will bring judgment on those. Judgment is coming. We need not bring it upon ourselves. The Lord will take care of it. Leave it to him. And what was given to them? Well, there was given to them something. Two things, really, in verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. They were given white robes. White robes symbolizing righteousness, holiness. White robes symbolizing purity. Because in Christ, though we are all sinners, though we all have a past, though I deserve hell, though I am a sinner, in Christ we are made righteous, for he has made him to be unrighteousness, for he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Jesus Christ sin for us when he took our sin on the cross, that we might be made or given the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You are righteous in Christ. You are holy in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. You are clean in Christ. And one day, every believer shall wear a white robe of righteousness, because we are forgiven and we are holy, for God has made us holy. Yeah, we don't feel holy. And yes, experientially, we still sin and we still know we have failed and come short of the glory of God. But in Christ, you're holy. In Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, you're a child of God. In Christ, heaven is your home. Oh, hallelujah, for Christ who has made us holy and given us white robes. And I saw round about the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and on their head crowns of gold, Revelation 4:4. Clothed in white raiment, those, the church, the elders, representative of the church, were clothed in white raiment. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue, stood before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and holding palms in their hands, Revelation 7:9. And to her it was granted that she should be clothed in white linen. For white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8. It is said of the church. It was given to her, the church, every believer, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, to be clothed in white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. Yes, in the flesh, in the natural, we are filthy. We are sinful. But in Christ, we are holy. In Christ, we are righteous. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool, Isaiah 1:18. Clean and holy we are in Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen. Revelation 19:14. We shall be clothed in white linen. We shall be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All of our sins shall be gone away. The promise of Scripture is our sins and iniquity shall remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. Gone, forgiven, buried in the deepest sea, washed. It's Satan who is the accuser of the brother. Don't accuse yourself. Don't dredge up all the past and all the things that you've done in this sin. We all have a past. But in Christ, it's under the blood. In Christ, it's blotted out of the book. In Christ, it's not there anymore. God only sees his righteous, holy son or daughter. What an accomplishment he has given us in Christ. What an awesome gift he has given us, the robe of righteousness. And he's given unto every one of them, verse 11. And he said unto them that they should rest. So not only did he give us and give them, all who come to Christ, a robe of righteousness, but he also gives us rest. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Come now, let us reason together. Because he wants to give us rest. It's reasonable that you should commit your life to Christ. It's reasonable that you should call upon the Savior and ask him to forgive you. It's unreasonable to continue in sin and to know that you are going to die. No one gets out of here alive. You have an expiration date, and so do I. We don't know what that day is. It's coming, though. We shall all die or be raptured before our death when Christ returns. And so, in light of that, how foolish, how unreasonable it is to continue in your sin and to deny Christ, who loves you so much that he died on a cross for you. Come to Christ. Put your faith and hope in him. He is the only hope. He is the only means of redemption. It is reasonable. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, Jesus said, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. It is so hard to try to live up to this standard of morality and to make a standard of righteousness that you think, like a Jew, that you're going to keep all these rules and regulations. You're going to have a moral purity. You're going to make yourself self-righteous. You can't do it. It is difficult. It is impossible. And every day is discouraging when you think, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live this way apart from Christ. I'm going to live a moral life that honors and glorifies God, a moral life that is worthy of emulation, a moral life that is valuable and contributes to society. I'm going to live this kind of life. I'm going to do it through self-help books, through psychology, through humanism. You will not. You will fail. The only rest comes in Christ, for when we come to Christ, we rest. The struggle is over. He has already made you righteous. He has already made you holy by faith in him. We then live a righteous life to glorify him, to honor him, but we do it empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which we could not do on our own. And we live a righteous, moral life that is valuable to him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We want to live and to walk in a righteous, holy life, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we're a new creation in Christ, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so in Christ, we rest. We're made righteous, and we can rest. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, blessed are they who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them, Revelation 14:13. Your works follow you. What are you doing for Christ? And heaven will rest. Now, let's work for the Lord. Let's serve God. Let's glorify him. Let's do works of righteousness. For we're his workmanship. We're created in him to do those works. What is it God's called you to do? What is it? Whatever it is, do it. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Glorify him, for the night comes when no man can work. We all shall either pass on or we shall grow so old and infirm we can no longer serve the Lord. We can still pray, but the things maybe that we used to do, we cannot do. We can still rejoice in the Lord. We can still fellowship. But the night comes when you may not be able to do the things you used to do. It happens to everyone. Will you serve him now while you can? Will you give him the days of your youth? Will you give him your life while you're still young and while you have a talent and skill and ability and while you have the energy to serve the Lord? There's rewards for those who do, and they're forever and ever. Unlike that bank account you're going to leave behind when you die, that house will not go with you. Those cars will not go with you. Nothing of this world can you take with you except what you do for Christ. What are you doing? What are you doing? They should rest for a little season, in verse 11, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God has a certain number in his sovereignty, in his divine providence, those, and once that number is reached, once that last one has been martyred for Christ, then that's it. That's the end. Until then, they were to rest. They were to rest. They were crying out, God saying, don't worry about that. Just rest now. Rest, enjoy heaven. Enjoy where you are. Don't worry about it. God said, I'll take care of it. I'm going to bring retribution. I'm going to bring judgment. And God will. Judgment is coming, he said. And it's imminent. It is certain because it is written. It's going to happen just like this. It is certain. God has written it. God has said it. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and shall not do it? Has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. God will. He's not like a man. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to do this and then not do it. He'll do it. And you as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, 1-3. We were the children of wrath. When you're born under the wrath of God. You're not trying to get there. You're already there. You're already under the judgment of God until you repent and come to Christ. You're a child of wrath. You're under his wrath. Let no man deceive you by any means. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. The wrath of God. God is not only love, but God is wrath. God is judgment. His judgment is coming. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:5-6. The wrath of God. It is real. It is genuine. We must have a respect for God's judgment and his coming judgment because it is a very real attribute of God. For if we believe in Christ Jesus, there's no wrath upon us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath of him. Romans 5:9. We are saved from wrath by faith in Christ. But until then, we're under his wrath. And what a horrible thing it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who reject him. How sad, how tragic to live with that when you know the truth, when you've heard the gospel. Put your faith in him, put your trust in him. For he is faithful. He will not fail you. And then in verse 12, we come to the sixth seal. In the sixth seal, he says, I beheld when he had opened. And notice that no longer is this men and horses, the first four seal judgments were. These two, 5 and 6, God's acting all by himself. These are God acting without any intervention or any help from mankind. And so he says, when he opened the sixth seal, that is, who's opening it? Remember, it's the Lamb. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And several things happened. There was an earthquake. The sun became black. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell. The heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. Every mountain, every island removed out of its places. Thing after thing after thing happened, judgment after judgment, when the sixth seal was opened. The first one that happens is there's an earthquake. Earthquake, seismos in the Greek, from which we get the word seismology, or seismos. It begins God's judgment on earth in earnest. The first four we can attribute to the first half of the tribulation period. From the fifth and sixth seal on, this was probably best allocated to the second half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, remember, is 7 years, 84 months, according to Daniel. But there's a midpoint in the tribulation period, 42 months in, 1,260 days, when 3.5 years. And these are considered a transition from the time of God's wrath to the great time of God's wrath in 5 on. And then you know the seventh seal contains the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7th trumpet judgment contains the 7 bowl judgments. So all the judgments are contained in these seals, these 7 seals that Christ is opening one by one. And now he opens one that brings chaos to earth, to the natural world, to nature. Verse 12 again, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. He opened it, Jesus opened it, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The earth shook, an earthquake of unprecedented proportions, an earthquake that you probably won't even be able to register on the scale. Earthquakes are a frightening thing, aren't they? I remember, and you probably do, probably, what, 10, 15 years ago, there was an earthquake here in Virginia. I remember going down the road in Roslyn, and all of a sudden the road's going like this. I'm like, what in the world's happening? And I came back, we had a big crack in some of the building blocks. I mean, it was an amazing time. And people, when they experience earthquakes, like in California, where they're pretty regular, people often move. I remember hearing one guy say that he was in Christian ministry, and he's driving underneath the bridge when a great earthquake came on the highway, the freeway in California, and the whole thing was collapsing, crushing car after car after car. And somehow he got through it. We moved to Colorado, like, next week. And people will flee from that. They can't forget it. People will refuse to go back in their house for days and weeks because of aftershocks and fear that could happen again. Psychiatrists and psychology offices are filled with people with fear. Fear that this is a horrible, the earth is trembling, it's shaking. China's falling out of the cabinets, light fixtures falling out of the ceiling, things crashing and banging, walls cracking, gapes of holes opening up in the streets and in the yards, people's houses just falling down. It's a frightening thing. It scares you to death. And some people never go back. They move or they go somewhere else where they think they'll be safe. Some of them still live outside today. They just can't go back in some more primitive countries. And that's what happens. It's a frightening thing. This is going to be an earthquake of gigantic proportions. It's never happened on Earth before. The Titanic plates will shift. There was an earthquake in the 1800s that created a tidal wave 7,000 miles away when the earthquake happened. And it said that for 150 miles away, they heard the crack of that earthquake. Bam, the noise of it. And it made the sun dark. And the moon, they said, looked like blood. But that's nothing compared to what's happening. That's nothing compared to what's coming. What's coming is going to be an earthquake that's going to shake the very foundations of earth like it has never shaken before. God said, and yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 26 to 31. God remembering, he said, whose voice then shook the earth. Remember at Mount Sinai, God spoke with Moses and he gave him the Ten Commandments and the whole earth shook and the people down there were scared. They fell down, they were crying out, they were screaming in terror as the whole earth shook. But every time God spoke with Moses, the mountain would shake, everything would shake and their whole body would quake because of God's power. Earthquakes are a sign of God's judgment, a sign of God's presence. And this earthquake will be of epic proportions. Hollywood will never be able to portray how devastating this earthquake is going to be. It'll be one like we've never seen because of the implications that happen from it, which we'll see. Every island was moved out of its place. Every mountain was moved out of its place. That's an earthquake. No wonder they were scared. And then secondly, first the earthquake. Second, the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. That's kind of a funny way to put it, but the sackcloth of hair was a rough cloth made from the black hair of a goat. It was usually worn, this robe, this sackcloth, in a time of mourning. And boy, this is a time of mourning, is it not? The earth is being judged. It's a time of mourning, a sign of what God is doing. The earthquake. And so not only the earthquake, but the sun black. Boy, what will that do to the climate change, huh? That'll be a climate change when the sun turning black. And then not only will the sun be black, but the moon became as blood. The moon will be red like blood, much like, I guess, that big earthquake that happened in the late 1800s. It's going to be a terrifying time for people when they see these things become about. For there the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Joel 2:31. The prophet Joel warned of the same exact thing. Several thousand years ahead of this happening, it's going to happen. It's going to be a terrifying time for men. Men will die of fright just from these things happening. And then in verse 13, so we had first the earthquake, the sun became black, the moon is blood, and then now, fourthly, the stars of heaven fell to earth, even as a fig tree casts off her untimely fruit when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Probably a meteor shower. I mean, stars are too big to fall to earth, right? So it's probably a meteor shower, and just the earth is getting pummeled by meteors and just coming down in a shower of meteors, falling stars, people call them, and it's going to be pummeling the earth and just bam, 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 everywhere all over the earth. A scary, frightening thing again. Isaiah talked of this. That prophet also forewarned of the same exact thing. He said, thus says the Lord God, for the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and the heavenly host shall fall down, even as a leaf falls from the vine, and like a fig falls from a fig tree, Isaiah 34:4. Isaiah predicted the same thing, as Joel predicted the same thing. These things will be happening in natural catastrophes in Mother Earth, as they call it. And so she will be shaken of a mighty wind. And then verse 14, another thing happened. The heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, even as Isaiah said in his prophecy in 34:4. It'll be rolled together. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter said the same thing. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. It shall depart. A frightening thing that's going to happen. Another scary thing. Departed in the Greek, apak ritzo, means to tear apart or to rip apart. The heavens shall be ripped apart, teared apart, rolled up like a scroll. Eleso in the Greek means to roll up like a papyrus, torn in two. It'll curl up on both ends of the edge. And every mountain and island shall be moved out of their places. I don't know what that means exactly, but it's a scary thing. Every island shall either be moved or removed. The word in the Greek could go either way. They'll be removed or moved out of their places, and men shall be frightened. And that's what it says in verse 15. The kings of the earth, that's the kings, those who are in rulership, the magistrates, the word in the Greek is magistanus, it means majesties or civil authority, the kings of the earth, the great men, the megatesinesis, the great men, the rich men, pelusis, the wealthy men, the chief captains, those are the leaders of a thousand, the commanders, the military authorities, every bondman, every doulos, every bondman, every free man, elo, theros, they're no longer slaves. Seven types of life are depicted here, which encompasses all of society. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, all of them, from the lowest strata of society till the highest strata of society, all are going to have the same effect. What does it say? As a result of all these judgments, the earthquake, the sun black, the moon is blood, the stars falling to heaven, the heaven departed, the mountains moved, the islands moved, then all of them shall do something. They shall hide themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains. They're going to hide themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. Kind of reminds me of the honor roll of faith, where it says, and they were stoned. And not only stoned, they were tested. They were sawn in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11:37-38. They so persecuted the church. They so persecuted those who love God, those who know God as Savior, those who walk with God, that they forced them to live in dens and mountains. Now, the reverse will happen. The rich men, the great men, the mighty men, the bondmen, the free men, the chief captains, the kings, they're all going to hide themselves in the dens and caves of the earth because God's judgment is coming. What they perpetrated on God's people will now be perpetrated in retribution upon them. And what do they do in verse 16? They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. They're asking for death. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. That is God. He's the one sitting on the throne. And from the Lamb, the Son of God. Hide us. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? No one can stand against God. No one can survive this without knowing God. And so we're told also that in those days, men shall seek death and shall not find it. Men shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Revelation 9:6. They are so distraught. They are so fearful. They're in such anguish over God's judgment that they ask for death, not realizing that to die is to be condemned to hell as unbelievers. To die is to be condemned to eternity in hell. But they cry out for death. They want death more than to continue in this terrible wrath of God. And this is just the beginning of sorrows, remember? We still have the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, and it gets more intense and more intense and more intense as it goes along. This is just the beginning. You haven't seen nothing yet, as they say. Things are going to happen even worse as God's judgments poured on earth. And so they ask for it to fall upon them. And I would call your attention to one thing. Look with me at Matthew 24, you know, the Olivet Discourse. Because in Matthew 24, it's interesting to note that this really goes right along with what John sees and writes about here in Revelation chapter 6. So if you've got Matthew 24, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed, no man deceive you. The deception, the white horse, deceiving them that he is Christ and bringing a false peace. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. And that man of sin shall be revealed, the one who deceives, the deceiver, the antichrist. And so he's talking about the deception, the rider of the white horse, the first seal. For many shall come in my name, saying, am I in Christ? And what shall deceive many? That antichrist shall deceive many. Even some scholars or commentators, as they look at the white horse, say, well, that's Christ. No, it's not. It can't be. He's the one opening the seals. He's the one bringing the judgment. And he doesn't come with an empty bow. He's coming in judgment. Not bringing peace, but judgment. And then in verse 8, it says, and they shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's the second seal, the war, the red horse riding. And then it says in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, continuing with war. And then he said, there shall be famines. The third seal, where the rider on the black horse holds a scale in his hand and says, a measure of wheat for a denarii, or a day's labor, and three measures of barley for a denarii, a day's labor, barely subsiding, and measuring out on a scale because it's so precious and so valuable, and food is so scarce that we have to weigh out every ounce on a scale. And then the fourth seal, earthquakes. There should be earthquakes. Because death is coming. And then and pestilence, and all these things shall bring death. And then the fifth seal, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Remember the fifth seal? You saw those souls who were under the throne saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, we not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Those who have been martyred for Christ, they shall kill you. That's the fifth seal. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And then we have the sixth seal in verse 29. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the same thing he said in the sixth seal, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So in the hour of that discourse, you can turn back to Revelation, he has exactly in the order that he gave the Apostle John in the Revelation, seeing the seven seal judgments. Judgment is coming. But the promise of God is all that live godly in Christ Jesus, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, yes. But his promise is that he'll deliver us from this. Deliver us from the tribulation period. Remember, we've been through it many times, why I feel the church is raptured before the tribulation. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We're raptured when it says, come up here, and we go through the door in heaven. The church is no longer on earth. The elders are around the throne that represent the church. They're there worshiping God and the Lamb before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. The church is raptured much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5, 9. God will not put us through this. God has delivered his people. He poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ for his children, for his sons and daughters. Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. Would God pour out his wrath on us again? No. This is for unbelievers. This is not for the church. And those who come to Christ after the rapture, yes, they're going to be suffering these things. And the church, we may suffer much of this because it leads up to it. We must see these things happening and coming to fruition before it comes and the horsemen begin to ride. But the church shall be gone. We're in heaven witnessing these things because God promised, because you have kept the word of my faith, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3:10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The wrath of God is for the unbeliever, for earth dwellers. Look at every time you see earth dwellers. They're the ones, unbelievers, they're going to suffer these things, not Christians. And this is not wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky, just wanting to escape judgment. No, this is predicated on exegeting the word of God. I believe with all my heart we shall not be here. We are the bride of Christ, the children of God. We are raptured. We are delivered from this wrath of God. And it is God's wrath because, I mean, look what it says in 6:16. Who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath has come. This is the wrath of God. The great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, no unbeliever shall stand. It's the great day of his wrath. But thank God, as believers, Christ will take us home. It's the great day. Who shall stand? In the Greek means to stand firm. And none will stand against the judgment of God. They're going to be hiding themselves in the dens and caves of the earth. They're going to be crying out to die. They'd rather die. Jesus said, I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after is killed has power to cast in hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Luke 12:5. Don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do to you because of your testimony in the word of God. Don't fear that you may be martyred for your stand for Christ. Don't fear that you may be tortured for Christ. Millions have gone through it before us. We can stand by grace. We can stand by faith. But the wrath of God, that's for the earth dwellers. That's for unbelievers. And thank God we have hope. He offered that hope to the Thessalonians when he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. What words? The words that we shall be raptured. The Christ shall come, and his bride shall be called home. Thank God for the truth of the rapture. Thank God for his coming judgment. They cried out for his judgment because God is to be vindicated, and the earth is to be taken back. Righteousness will reign. The curse shall be reversed. Satan shall be cast into hell. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. Revelation 20:10. He is coming to an end. We can rejoice because that lion that seeks to devour us, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. And we can overcome him by the word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, even if it means unto death. By God's grace, we shall stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we have that though great judgment is coming, it is justified, it is right, it is true, it is holy, it is good. For sin must be dealt with, and sinners must be dealt with. For you are righteous and holy. And because of your righteousness, those who reject you will suffer greatly, not only here, but forever. Father, I thank you for the plan of salvation. I thank you for forgiving our sins by faith in Christ, giving us the gift of eternal life. It is a free gift. Thank you for that gift. That cost Christ his very life on the cross. I ask, Father, if there's one without Christ, I plead in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, don't let them leave here without coming to know you. Call them to yourself today. Bring them to faith, Lord, that in simple childlike faith to recognize the truth that they need the Savior. And I pray for every believer, Lord, as we leave this place, may we leave edified, built up in the faith, leave realizing that in the end we prevail. We are the victors. We are the overcomers. Because in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and set up his kingdom, and we shall rule and reign with him. Thank you for that truth, Father. That hope that we have, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Jesus' name. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I would say one more thing. There's always one more thing I want to say. I sometimes preach more when I get out of here than when I'm here. But I would just encourage you that notice that he gave them robes of righteousness. There are those who say that we're disembodied spirits until the Lord returns. But how do you put a robe on a spirit? You can't. It just fall off and go right through it. So obviously they have a body. They have shoulders that they can hold the robe up. We're not disembodied, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we have a new body. And we're not just a spirit up there. We can wear the robe of righteousness. He puts the robe on them after they've died. So we're going to have a body as soon as you leave here. A new one and a holy one. Amen.